Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4 once again. I've said often it's hard to preach after singing Joseph Hart. Well, tonight I may live up to that because the changes I mentioned schedule-wise, what I want to do this evening is just to return to the morning message, which was incomplete, and come to finish out this chapter as it'll be some weeks before we're back in Ephesians. So if you turn with me again, Ephesians 4, and we'll break into the chapter and just read from verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. We trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. If you aren't with us this morning, and if you haven't been with us on the Lord's Day mornings, we are in the midst of a study in the book of Ephesians. And as we transfer from the first three chapters of doctrinal instruction and very lofty instruction as to the doctrines of grace and our conversion, coming from chapter 4 into the 5th and 6th chapters, very practical admonitions, and even into the particulars we find, not only in the relationships we've listed already, but in that concluding part of the book, the Christian armor, those various pieces of that armor that we are in need of as we engage in conflict. Indeed, we engage in warfare, spiritual warfare, not carnal weapons, not battles of the flesh here in the earth. But before coming to those parts of particular instruction, we've noted in this fourth chapter some universal preparations for those particular duties. And we see these breaking down as we have into three rather neatly outlined portions of the chapter. He deals with unity, with maturity, and finally, in closing out the chapter, as we saw this morning, or at least began to see this morning, the matter of purity. And we saw in the verses we considered, for really we broke off at verse 24 in our considerations this morning, the contrast between the unrenewed, the unregenerate mind, and the regenerate mind. And really, you come to look here, we didn't deal with this morning, but if you look here in Ephesians 4:24, and then you go particularly to the parallel in Colossians that adds somewhat to it, we have a very nice picture here of what man was to be, what it was created to be before the fall, of what the image of God in man entailed. And there are theologians and discussions as to what parts of the image we still retain after the fall, all of these particulars. But here, righteousness and true holiness, or as some translate, true righteousness and holiness. It is in these ways primarily that the new man is being renewed, is being transformed more into the image of his Creator. And if you look in Scripture, you find that it is in seeing the Lord Jesus that we are transformed more into His image, and it is ultimately with that sight of Christ at His return that we are made like Him, John says, for we shall see Him as He is. And so here, this renewed heart, and as we pause to consider again and just to highlight the importance of it, we as regenerate beings are new creations. The old man, and the language we see of the old man here in other portions of Scripture, is not an equal party inside. We are new men. We are new creatures. And even though sin may come, and sin is very present, and it doesn't lose its character as sin in the life of the new man, we're not preaching Christian perfection here. It is a principle that is still within. It is that that we see in Romans 7 that we struggle against. And it's contrary to who we are. And the very fact that there's a struggle, the very fact that we do battle with it, the very fact that we are never abandoned again wholly to sin, sin shall not have dominion over us, is testimony to the fact that we are new creations. But Paul goes on from this teaching then about the new man to list some particular areas in where the Ephesians are charged. And it's here that very quickly this evening we'll conclude our thoughts on this portion today. We read, and Paul again gives us one of the great transitional words, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Perhaps it is fitting as we consider the subject of lying, we see how prominently it is put before us in this portion. It is, I guess, the native heir of the unregenerate. It is that which the Ephesians doubtless were very capable and very skilled at doing and had had a history of doing. And here yet they're charged to put it away. The old habits perhaps would die hard. And Paul charges them about lying, rather speaking truth one with another. And he follows it by saying we're members one of another. One member speaking an untruth to another member. May it not be. I don't think by this additional thought of us being members one of another, he is endorsing, well, we can lie to the people outside the church, we just want to tell the truth one to another, not at all. But yet, speaking the truth, this should be now, as lying came as native heir to the unregenerate, speaking truth, native heir to those born from above. That our hearts would smite us as we would utter untruth and understand, and we looked at this in some detail as we considered the commandments some years ago, but the direct lie is one thing, but the manipulating of evidence, perhaps this should be highlighted a little more in the political season here. The very careful selection of facts to mislead. Well, let us, rather than following that example, speak truth every man with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. And then notably, verse 26, he moves on to another all too common aspect of the natural life. Be ye angry and sin not. A lot of discussion about righteous anger versus unrighteous anger. We speak about righteous indignation, and we know it exists because we read in the Gospels that the Lord Himself, as He drove the money changers from the temple, turned around and looked upon them with anger. But I dare say it is a rare thing for us to ever engage in anger without the presence of sin as the Lord did. It is possible, and there are certainly things we should be angered at. Usually we're angry at things that frustrate us and get in our way and thwart our plans, rather than being angry at things that detract from the glory of God, things that bring a bad reputation upon His name or speak ill of Him or blaspheme Him. Let us be jealous for Him, and let there be just cause for grief and anger at sin. But let us be angry and sin not. And then he adds that phrase that we've even recently remarked upon. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Even then anger is not to be harbored, because as we read verse 27, neither give place to the devil. This is one of those verses, actually there are several in this particular portion, that are giant texts, and they're those that have the world for their context. Well, this is one of them. Neither give place to the devil. The word translated here for giving place has the idea of a foothold, a base of operations. And there's a long way we can go in applying that. We don't want to give the devil a toehold anywhere in our lives. Some base of operations from which to launch greater attacks deeper into our territory. And so we as believers need to be mindful. What are the things in our lives in particular? We even speak about and see the Scripture speak about besetting sins. I don't know if Paul's use of that, I say Paul, in Hebrews, the sin that does so easily beset us, is categorizing that, well, some people's besetting sin is X and another person's besetting sin is Y. I think he may there rather be saying sin in general so easily besets us. But yet it may be that there are certain areas of life that we may struggle with more so than others. Whatever it be, let us not give Satan a base of operations. And obviously, this is going to affect things like our entertainment choices, places that we frequent, friendships that we have that may lead us in the wrong direction. We don't want Satan to have any toehold, any base of operation in our lives. And the Spirit of God is well able, and we have all experienced it, to deal with us about giving that base of operation. Something perhaps not sinful in itself, but yet may lead us towards sin. May we have grace in dealing with that. I say this is a giant text. Neither give place to the devil. But let us step back and look at it in its context. It is true from a generic sense of anything that we would allow present in our lives that would give Satan a toehold for further damage. But it's in this context of being angry, letting not the sun go down upon our wrath, that we're charged not to give place to the devil. Unresolved conflicts, root of bitterness, these are dangerous things. I remember I perhaps have quoted this before, but my brother David Brame, he and I were speaking with someone in an issue many years ago now. He made a statement in a counseling session that has always stuck with me. He said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other guy to die. And I think it is a fit description of that sin that we let creep in. We may have righteous indignation, but let not the sun go down even upon this. Neither give place to the devil. An amazing context for a familiar word. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, it's a great text, and perhaps it's a needed text even in our society today. Stealing is one thing, and yet the absence of labor in our context, yet another. But as we consider it, and many of the commentators pause to bring it out, how many in this church would have been slaves? And how often slaves would have been tempted, perhaps if their masters were particularly unkind or harsh with them, to steal when they had opportunity, perhaps often in laboring in the home, to steal from their master. And perhaps even justify it by saying, well, I'm being mistreated, I'm being misused, I'm being worked too hard, I'm not being paid enough. And so I can lift this little item and that little item. Perhaps stealing can come even down when we are servants in our context of being on the clock and not giving the time that we're supposed to be giving. The picture here, and this is a gospel picture, it shows the spirituality of these commands as we're getting into this practical section of the epistle. He doesn't just deal with the sin itself of taking that which does not belong to us. It's the heart that's dealt with so that the transition is not merely, well, I've been stealing, I'll stop stealing. But rather than stealing, now I will not be a thief. I'll rather turn my renewed labors now, as we'll see later in the admonitions to servants. A changed attitude indeed, as I'm now a child of God and I have a different master. But rather than being a thief, I'm going to be one that is giving to others. And I say that's an interesting idea when you consider the prevalence or the number of slaves that would have been among the Ephesian believers, for them to be among those distributing to the needs of others. I find it interesting in hearing reports from the mission fields, and I remember a couple times in particular our brother Larry Saunders, Larry in Toronto, and the Toronto Church in many ways have overseen the mission work in Jamaica for many years. He shares often about the people and the work there, and some of them very young. If you could see their living conditions, most of us park our lawnmowers in better buildings than some of these people live in. And yet their desire to give of what they have to others. Here, the heart behind this change, this renewed life, this new man, rather than being a thief, being one that works to be able to give to him that needeth. But as we press on, let no, verse 29, corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. He's dealt with lying already, speaking untruth. Here I think perhaps we cross over into that 1 Corinthians 13 territory about speaking ill. Even the thoughts that glory in iniquity. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What was it, the rule I had as a little guy? Maybe this one was... Is it 2 weeks in a row now I'm quoting something from Hollywood? This is getting to be bad. It's been so long, I don't remember if it was Bambi's mother or Thumper's mother. But if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Well, perhaps something of that spirit is reflected in our text. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What is that hymn we sing often? Words flow apace when we complain. Fill our fellow creature's ear with all of our problems. Well, let us, rather than communicating in that way, communicate that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister, that it may serve a gracious purpose in the life of the hearers. Let that be what characterizes our communication as a body and as individual believers. And notice then, verse 30, we have another one of these issues of a giant text. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Spirit. In many ways, this is a text that is a giant text, and perhaps worthy of a message in its own right. I can say now, 2.5 decades nearly in ministry. It has not been often because we have, as we've noted, had a very precious history here and been relatively free from major church problems and dissension and splits and all of the such. It hasn't been a flawless time, and everybody's not here that's ever been here. Some have moved and others have gone on, but it's been relatively peaceful. But yet there are a couple of occasions, years ago now, and I'll certainly not ask any to strive in their minds for where or what I may be thinking of, but a couple of occasions, and one time I remember in particular, I was very hopeful that a certain person would be here because I knew there was a struggle going on, a struggle of heart, and we had a particularly good meeting. Spirit was present. Liberty in singing, liberty in preaching. It was a great time. I remember thinking, I wish this person would have been here. I think it would have helped them through this difficult time they're in. And I remember as I went home that evening, this text jumped out at me. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And I thought, I wonder if one of the reasons we had a precious service, there was liberty in the singing and there was liberty in the preaching, is that this person was not there. And I'd long for them to be there and to enjoy the Lord with us. Now again, I'm speaking very generally here. But yet, in that occasion and others, and in speaking to other ministers, I believe there's much truth here. Of grieving the Spirit of God. You remember as we saw the opening part of the chapter, unity is that which belongs to God's people naturally. You can't experience the grace and power of the gospel without a love for the brethren. John says very plainly, if you look at those tests of profession in 1 John, if any man say he loves God and loves not his brother, he's a liar. He says he loves God whom he hasn't seen, and he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, love of God's not in him. Unity and love for the brethren is natural for believers. But we saw in that section of this chapter, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not letting anything that we bring to the equation be interjected to hinder the unity, the love that's already there. And I think such is the case here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And notice again the context. We can think of particular sins, gross sin, that would certainly be grieving to the Spirit of God, and that's certainly true, and that's where I say this is another giant text that has a broad context, but in its immediate context, it is in this issue of no corrupt communication proceeding out of the mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let us be careful. James devotes, as we saw some time back, a whole chapter to this matter of the tongue. This thing that's so hard for us to bridle. We can tame the fiercest animal, but tame the tongue of man? Now there's a task. Well, let us be careful not to grieve the Spirit. Let us guard our mouths. I think we hinted at this in closing this morning because I think it's such a powerful thing at the end of verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Here's gospel admonition. You get outside of gospel thinking, you think, man, if the only way to get these people straight is to really put some fear in them. The Bible's way of keeping the Christian in line, if we can use those terms, is to fill his heart with assurance. To give him a better understanding that he is received by grace alone. That he's accepted in the Beloved. That God has looked upon him while he was yet a sinner. Christ has died for him. And whom he has justified, them he also glorified. We're sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. Again, that redemption being the same as Paul references in chapter 8, that final day in which we await the redemption, the adoption to wit, he says, the redemption of our bodies. But sealing is that activity that's the guarantee, the certainty. And these admonitions are coming to us, these charges to live right as new creatures are not based on fear and manipulation because of fear. Based on the assurance and confidence that we've been bought with a price. that we are guaranteed glory because Christ has paid for it. And this is that gospel heart we've seen so often that's motivated by gratitude rather than by guilt. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God whereby we're sealed into the day of redemption. And Paul begins to heap up terms then as he brings the chapter to a close. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Maybe it's because I was taught this verse so early and it was a memory verse for the very young and a repeated memory verse, it seemed, over the years, that it seems we often place this verse in the context of children. It is the context of the whole body. Be kind one to another. We have seen already as this chapter opens, forbearing one another in love, putting up with one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What does that phrase itself imply? Sinless perfection from everybody else in the church, and if I don't get that from them, buddy, they're going to get a piece from me? What it implies, there's a given underneath here. We're going to sin against each other. Forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And here's a giant gospel thinking text. We have a brother that sins against us. There's a debt that he owes us. Well, then put it in perspective. What debt has God forgiven for me? Far greater than any sin, any of my brethren, any debt they owe to me. And so I can forgive them who am the greater debtor because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. Not holding back. Full forgiveness. Interestingly, one commentator in dealing with this gave the admonition, he said, not put forth here as a counsel of perfection, but as the only practical way of maintaining fellowship among those who have not yet been made perfect. Now, we have the difficulty of the variation in language. We've seen in our King James language earlier in the chapter about being perfect. We see that elsewhere in the New Testament, but that word has the idea of completion. It's really just dealing with maturity. That's the theme we took. But here the admonition has to do with that greater day in heaven in which we'll love not only the Lord, as we always sing, but we'll love one another with unsinning hearts as well. Can you imagine no barriers between us? No hindrances to fellowship? No guilt within that would be a stumbling block to our better and deepening relationship with others? You see, it's a two-way street. It's not merely the sin we see in others that's a barrier to our fellowship. It's the sin we see in ourselves that becomes a stumbling block and is a barrier to our fellowship. And here, if we know gospel forgiveness ourselves, and we're going to be prepared and have the currency to deal with, to give forgiveness one to another. There'll be a no more precious time or season in this house. And as we come into this place gathered together, each vitally aware of our own sin, but each equally vitally aware of our own forgiveness. And sensing and tasting afresh that calm of sins forgiven, as we so often sing at the table, the joy that will overwhelm us as individuals in feeling that gospel forgiveness, to have others join us in that song, to know they are forgiven and loved of God, and our love for them is going to grow because we sense our own forgiveness. I say this fourth chapter, Paul is giving us some universal preparations for the particular duties he's going to outline. He's started some particulars already as this chapter has been winding down. Lying, stealing, these matters. It's the gospel heart that is the fuel we need, the grace we need to overcome. It is these universal characteristics of the renewed heart and mind that are going to equip us for those particular duties. How are we going to be better husbands? Well, to know the humility and self-sacrifice that unity calls for. How are we going to be better husbands? Well, if we know something of the discipline and the focus that spiritual maturity calls for. How are we going to be better husbands? Well, if we know something of the newness of life that spiritual purity calls for. These are universal preparations for particular duties. The gospel is always going to be the answer. Here, we will know fellowship one with another and the deepening fellowship even of God the Holy Ghost. May God give us grace, and may unity, maturity, and purity characterize us. Let us pray and endeavor to grow in all three of these graces. Let's bow our heads together.